Well, I know there has been nothing in the news cycle occupying anyone's attention these days. But a little while ago, there was a story that captured people's attention where a Dallas police officer named Amber Geiger arrived home at her apartment building, parked her truck, walked to her apartment door, saw that it was slightly ajar and grew concerned, drew her service weapon and entered, and seeing a black man in the apartment, opened fire and shot him dead. The problem was that it wasn't her apartment. The man who she shot dead lived there. It was his apartment. At the trial, introduced into evidence was a history of racist tweets and Facebook posts by Ms. Geiger, and it didn't take long for the jury to convict her of murder. At her sentencing hearing, the judge, as always, invited the family of the victim to come to deliver family impact statement so that the could be entered into the record and that could be weighed in what punishment would be meted out upon Ms. Geiger. And at that time, the victim's brother, Brant Jean, got up into the witness stand and delivered his impact statement offering forgiveness to Ms. Geiger, basing it on his Christian faith. He said, "I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you." He came down and offered her a hug. When that was publicized by the news media, there was, of course, a divided opinion, because the day we live in, it doesn't matter what is offered up into the court of public opinion. There will be those who will criticize and those who will agree. But many in the minority community and activists stepped forward saying that this was setting a bad precedent, that oppressed minority groups who have been subject to systemic bad behavior by government authorities shouldn't offer forgiveness when situations like this arise, that it's setting a standard that white people and those in government who have done wrong would expect that they would be forgiven by those who are their victims. Well, this morning we're going to start a study in the book of Philemon, a very short book in the New Testament. And we'll be there for 3 Sundays. There'll be every other Sunday going forward to the end of the year. And in the book of Philemon, the apostle Paul calls on Philemon to forgive. He doesn't hold any punches in the way that he asks for it either. So if you would join me in the book of Philemon, we'll look at what the apostle says about forgiveness. Philemon, all of one chapter, so you'll forgive me if I don't give you chapter and verse and just verse in these sermons. Philemon 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, who I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, let's set the table here. This morning we're only going to be focusing on the first 7 verses together, and primarily on verses 4-7. But for context, so you understand what's going on here, it's not crystal clear, as this is a personal level letter with some implied or understood things in it. Philemon is a man living in Colossae, so he lives in or near the Colossian church in Asia Minor. Onesimus, who is mentioned beginning in verse 10, is a slave that had been owned by Philemon and had run away. He was a runaway slave. It seems from the way that this letter is written that Philemon is probably not a long time friend of Paul's. They have a lot of mutual acquaintances. But there is a personal relationship there. And Paul, writing this letter to him, does it as a personal letter. It's not uncommon for Paul to write personal letters, but most of Paul's letters are written, if written to an individual, are really specifically meant to be shared with the church. So you think about the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They're written to a man who's a leader in the church, but really are meant for the whole church's benefit. And really beyond even just those men to pastors in the churches. But this letter is really intensely personal. It's not about how to run a church. It's not about who we are in Christ and fixing doctrinal errors the way that Paul writes to the Ephesians or the Colossians or the Galatians. He's writing this for intimately personal reasons. And yet here it is in the canon of Scripture. In some ways that makes it pretty unique. Paul writes this and he approaches it in a very personal manner as well. In 9 out of Paul's 13 letters, he begins by identifying himself by his position. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. In 9 out of the 13. 3 of the others are, again, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, where he knows the men to whom he's writing and doesn't need to exercise his authoritative role as apostle. And Philemon here, where again he's approaching Philemon not as an apostle but as a brother. And we see that really clearly. We'll talk some more about it next time when we're together. in verse 8 where he says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. I'm an apostle, Paul says. I could order you to obedience, but I'm not going to, because here I want you to do this out of love, out of relationship, not out of obedience. So he's approaching Philemon out of brotherly kindness, on the same level. And he writes with this greeting at the end, we see again some of that idea of a brotherhood. Paul's coming to him saying, we are in this together. We're brothers in arms, in a sense, for the sake of Christ. He gives that list of people in verses 23 and 24 who are other people who Paul and Philemon both know. These are the same people who Paul identifies in the book of Colossians as fellow workers. So this is their cohort. This is their group of friends, their co-laborers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul identifies them at the end of this personal letter, he's sort of throwing the weight of the whole group behind what he's asking, what he's saying. He's saying, this isn't just on my behalf, but this is from all of us. We're all in this together. And we come alongside one another as brothers in this. Now, some of the other addressees are a little bit mysterious. We don't know for sure who Apphia and Archippus are, but the majority of commentators are of the opinion that this is actually Philemon's wife and son who live in his home with him. And that's because you see at the end of that sentence in verse 2, to the church in your house. Paul would have written, including both Apphia and Archippus, particularly in this matter, because the runaway slave issue is one that would be of importance to the household. If Onesimus was a household slave, which likely he was, then the day-to-day operations of the house would have usually been overseen by the wife. And thus, when Onesimus took off and ran away, Apphia would have been as put out by this, or maybe even more, than her husband. And Archippus, as the heir to the estate, likewise, would have had his worldly properties diminished by the running away of Onesimus. So he writes to them together, to the household, but really he's primarily addressing himself to Philemon, the head of the house. Now, runaway slaves in the first century were not uncommon. In the Roman Empire, there were millions of slaves. It was also not uncommon for slaves to run away to Rome. Rome being the center of it all, and a huge metropolis, slaves from far away would have come there because it was an easy place to go and get lost, and yet live. Slaves in that era were, runaway slaves who were recaptured were usually treated very badly. They were often executed, as an example to other slaves. If they weren't executed, they would frequently be branded to show that they were a runaway slave and could not be trusted with autonomy. And so Onesimus, as he ran, would have been afraid. And it appears from this letter that at some point along the way, he ended up finding his way to the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul doesn't give Onesimus's biography here. He doesn't give an account. I would love to hear Onesimus's story about how he got from Colossae in Asia Minor to Rome. Again, a lot of commentators think that when Paul says later, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account, it's because Onesimus stole so that he could afford the trip to get from Colossae to Rome. But regardless, that would have been a harrowing journey. It was a difficult journey for anybody in that day, but particularly here for a runaway slave. And after he arrived in Rome, we don't know how he ended up becoming associated with Paul, but he does. And we see when Paul says that Paul has begotten Onesimus even in his bondage, that under Paul's ministry, Onesimus has become a believer in Jesus Christ. So we have a thorny situation in front of us. We have Philemon, an upright, godly man, head of a household, somewhat wealthy, right? Slave owner, big enough house to have a church in it, and a strong believer ministering in Colossae. We have Onesimus, a runaway slave who did wrong by his master, but now has been converted and loves the Lord. And Paul, who sort of sits between. He loves Onesimus. Onesimus has become a brother under Paul's ministry. He loves Philemon, a co-laborer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Onesimus has done wrong. Philemon has been wronged. And Paul now stands between. And he's going to work to make things right. Not an easy place to be. And thankfully, Paul has, again, a lot of wisdom and a lot of tact. And he loves these men, and he wants, with all his heart, to see them made right together and to see the Lord honored in how it's done. So this morning, we're going to be focusing on this first little section, which is really what Paul is thankful for, appropriate for this Sunday, right? Verses 4 through 7, where Paul starts off saying, I thank my God always. It's a great, we could spend a whole morning of study on what does that mean and why we also should be thankful always, but Paul doesn't stop with I'm always thankful. He goes on to explain why he's thankful. And really, he's thankful for three things about Philemon. And I titled this sermon this morning, Paul's Perception, because he is perceptive. He's looking at Philemon and he's seeing certain things about Philemon that he's going to highlight. And he's going to say he's thankful for. As he does in almost all of his letters, he begins with thankfulness and encouragement to the people who he's writing to. Again, other than the Galatian church, where he sort of lays into them from step one. Everybody else he approaches, he comes to them and he says, I'm thankful for you. I pray for you. And here, he says, I'm thankful and I pray for you, Philemon. For three things, and these are three things that are parts of Philemon's proven character. Three things that are parts of Philemon's proven character, and that's what our outline, such as it is going to be this morning, is Philemon's proven character. Number one is the love and the faith that Philemon has. Number two is that Paul is praying that Philemon's faith would become effective or continue to be effective. And number three, that others would have comfort as well in Philemon's love. So verse 4, he says, I thank my God. And verse 5 is when we pick up with these characteristics. He says, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. How did Paul hear of Philemon's love and faith? Through Onesimus. So here we see right up front, though Onesimus' name has not been brought up in this letter yet, Paul is already setting an implied table for the conversation with Philemon about Onesimus. When Onesimus left Philemon's household, had someone said, tell me about Philemon, probably Onesimus' mouth would have been full of obscenities and anger about his master. Else, why would he have run away? He was not happy in the household of Philemon. He was wronged in some way, in his opinion, or desired something different for himself, and so he runs off. And already, now, we see a change in Onesimus. Because what Paul is hearing from Onesimus is that Philemon has love and faith toward God and all the brethren. This is the report from a runaway slave whose heart has been changed. Philemon has love toward the Lord and toward all the saints. And so what I see here is that Paul is thankful for Philemon, both that Philemon is a regenerate man. Paul is always thankful for that. The scriptures tell us that even the angels rejoice at the repentance of a man and joining the ranks of the redeemed. But really, that's not the main thing. The main thing, I think, here is that Philemon is living out a properly ordered Christian love and affection. He is displaying what is proper piety. He loves the Lord first. He loves the Lord and he has faith in Jesus Christ. And second, he loves the saints and has faithfulness toward them. We'll unpack that a little in a few minutes. But this is consistent with the ordering of the commandments as Jesus puts them out. Matthew 22:36, the Pharisees come and ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? They're kind of looking to trap him, right? Jesus sort of turns it around on them. And what is revealed is that the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. But he doesn't leave it at that, because he goes on and says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In this, the whole law and the prophets is summed up. So Philemon is living out the great commandment and the second commandment in how he lives. What does that look like? How do we know if someone loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind? How do we know if they love their neighbor as themselves? Well, certainly, it begins with submission to the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's hard to see someone's faith toward God. We don't get to see that a lot. Sometimes when someone is martyred, sometimes when someone is persecuted and they maintain a good testimony, we see faithfulness toward God in man. But we don't see it often or easily. But what we do see is the love for the brethren, the love for the saints. 1 John 4:20, John writes, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. These two things are tied together. You can't love the Lord and hate the saints. You can't. You can sometimes hate what saints do, because even saints sin, but you cannot love the Lord and hate the saints. It's not possible. John says, if you say you love the Lord and hate his people, you are a liar. He defines you that way. You can't argue with that, right? It's a divine statement. It's a revelation of God. When Jesus restores Peter after Peter falls away and denies him three times, the resurrected Christ returns. He comes and he speaks to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter every time says, yes, I love you. And Jesus doesn't say, great, keep loving me. Love me more. Give me more of yourself. Meditate more on me. No, he says, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. The love of God is revealed in the love of the brethren. How do we love one another? And that's here very strongly in portrayal as Philemon is hosting a church in his home. He's loving the brethren. He's giving them a place to be. He's probably a teacher in the church too. The love and faith here aren't only pertaining to Jesus. It's not even love and faith toward Jesus and love for the brethren. It's actually love and faith toward Jesus and love and faith toward the brethren. faith toward the brethren. What? That's not common, is it? We don't talk about faith toward people. But the word is the same. It comes from the same root. When it talks about God, we talk about faith being, in Scripture, saving faith. That faith in Him unto salvation. But when it comes to other people, we translate the word faithfulness, and then we water it down. Faithfulness just means, well, you do what you say, right? But really, maybe a better translation, a better word for us, a stronger word that has more of those original ties to the meaning for us might be fidelity. We have fidelity toward the saints. They are our people. We love them. We serve them. We weep with them. We rejoice with them. We come alongside them. We hear them when they come alongside us. We tend one another. We submit to one another. Those are the things that we do because of the fidelity that we have toward the saints. This faith toward God is always born of God. 1 John 5:4. But the faith that we have toward men is also born of God. That same faith bears fruit in different ways, but similar ways in us toward God and toward man. Without faith, can one love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind? No. Without faith, can one be faithful to the saints? No. You will not love the saints the way that you're called to without the same faith that you have toward God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So, in this little statement in verse 5, that I hear of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, Paul is conveying his thankfulness for the consistent Christian testimony that Philemon bears in his walk with the Lord and his walk with the saints, his people. Secondly, in verse 7, we see Paul saying, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now, that word fellowship is one that many of us have heard before. This is koinonia. It's a sharing. It can be a sharing of things, but most often it's a sharing of a relationship. Sometimes this is translated communion. It's a mutual relationship. This is a community activity, the fellowship, right? It takes more than one person to have a fellowship, to have communication, to have communion. So I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Now that's strange to us, isn't it? For faith to become effective. Isn't our faith effective the moment we have it and we place our hope in Jesus Christ? Yes, it is effective unto being saved. But again, we're talking about that faith that bears fruit. James says that faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't bear fruit in our relationships in this life is likewise dead faith. It's false. It's fake. It's ineffective faith. This is really what Peter writes about. You can keep your finger in Philemon and flip over with me just a little ways farther back in your Bible to the great book of 2 Peter in chapter 1. And Peter unpacks this very idea for us, that faith by itself is sufficient for salvation, but that faith by itself is ineffectual. Faith is the root, not the fruit. Verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, there's the root, the seed, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless, ineffective, nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Go back over to Philemon. Peter, they're describing the same thing. Faith is all important. Faith is a threshold issue. Without faith, none of the rest of this is possible. And yet, faith alone is not sufficient to be effective in your life, in your relationship with God. The prerequisite that Paul highlights in Philemon for being effective in your faith is actually, he skips over moral excellence and heads straight to knowledge. Paul's a pretty brainy guy, right? His writings are difficult to understand, as Peter would say. And we agree with that. They're dense, they're packed full of analogies and logic and things that are difficult for us to tease apart and have the whole flow while keeping all the details going in our brains. But knowledge is the next step. Great, you have faith. Now, knowledge. And what particular knowledge? I love this, right? The knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So as Calvinists, as those who believe in the doctrines of grace, we look at ourselves and say, bad. In us is wickedness, vileness, ungodliness, all the things that spring naturally from our heart according to the Lord in Mark chapter 7. Jeremiah describes it for us with great detail as well, that our hearts are filled with wickedness. And yet Paul says, but look, in you is good. Why? For Christ's sake. Implanted in us are all sorts of good things given to us by God. I love what Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms, right? He's given us blessings for Christ's sake. So how are we blessed? What are these things that we need to have knowledge of that are good? What is it? What knowledge is it that we need to have to be effective in our faith? Well, I'm going to give you a brief and very incomprehensive list. In Christ Jesus, for his sake, we are sons of God. We have glory waiting us. We are justified. We have no need to fear death or judgment. We cannot be separated from Christ in this life or the next. Where he is, there we shall be forever. We have a hope of resurrection in him. We've been reconciled with our God from whom we were estranged. Not only do we have these heavenly things, but we don't need to fear man because we belong to God, who is greater than any in this world. And we have a heavenly citizenship. So as we walk in this life, we have a greater purpose and something to look forward to. Again, a very short and very incomplete list of things that we have in Jesus Christ, but all things that as we have increasing knowledge of them, we should live more and more in this life as Jesus Christ lived this life. Without understanding who we are in Christ, we will be ineffective in this life. We must learn and grow. Yes, we must grow in our activities. Yes, we must grow in our love for the Lord, but we also must grow in our knowledge. We must grow in our understanding, because what we know is what motivates us. It's what causes us to act. I'll leave us this section briefly with a thought about this, that it's not just in Christ, but that these are things that we have for Christ's sake. We don't deserve these things. But they're given to us for the sake of Jesus Christ. He earned them. But we benefit from them. John 17, verses 6 through 9, as Jesus is praying in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prays this, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know, knowledge, that everything you have given me is from you. Knowledge. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Jesus came manifesting the name of God and giving knowledge of God to his men, his disciples, who would go forth and give it to the rest of God's people. Why? For the glory of God. We live righteously for the glory of God. We only live righteously in as much as we know what righteousness is and what is expected of us. So knowledge is required. This is why Paul almost always in his letters begins with an indicative. Here's who you are, followed by the imperative. Now here's what you do in light of who you are. Knowledge required before obedience. Ellicott, good commentator, says this, the soul which dwells alone with the Lord, even in the holiest seclusion, knows what is good in the abstract, but not what is good in man in the concrete reality. But Philemon's house was a center of Christian life. Paul might therefore well speak of his twofold fellowship in faith and pray that it might grow into full knowledge at once of God and of man as in him, capital H, him. Inasmuch as we love the brothers, inasmuch as we love the saints, we're acting as God's intermediaries. It's not for nothing that Paul describes the church as the body of Christ. We activate and use our gifts that we have received for his sake to minister to one another as his agents in this life. Inasmuch as we're serving in the church, inasmuch as we're operating according to the ways that God has gifted us to operate, we are effective in our faith. When we cut ourselves off from the body, when we withhold from one another what has been given to us for Christ's sake, we are ineffective in our faith. We must exhibit faith and love toward God first, but man second, because the second is like it. Not apart from it, but like it. Thirdly, in verse 7, Paul says, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. This is the third thing, that Paul is taking comfort in Philemon's love. There's two really important words in this verse. The first one is it comes from that word joy and comfort in there. I've come to have that. Paul says, is actually the same word as parakaleo, paraclete. It's what Jesus describes himself as and says he's sending another, the Holy Spirit, a paraclete, a helper, an admonisher, one who comes alongside to encourage and exhort toward righteousness and goodness. So, Paul has received paracleting because of the information that he received about Philemon's life and his love for the brethren. This is what we feel when we hear, when we read Christian biographies, right? And we hear someone else's faithfulness, their love for the brethren, the way they went forth and preached the gospel, the way they were steadfast in their faith, the way that they loved people for God's sake, we are built up. Even though they're not standing next to us, they are coming alongside us in our faith. Again, think about the author of Hebrews and chapter 11. He lists out all these saints who have gone before. Why? Not to hold them up as examples for us to say, well, just think how not like Abraham you could be, right? You could never be as good as that, right? Your faith would never be that strong. No, he's saying, look at these examples and be encouraged, be built up in your faith, be paracleted by these saints who have lived and gone before you. And Paul's saying, that's me. I'm receiving paracleting from you, Philemon, because of what you're doing in Colossae, because I've heard about your love. Secondly, he says that he's receiving this because the saints have been refreshed through Philemon. Now, that's kind of a weird word for us. As I read this the first time, I'm like, well, that's odd. That's odd. Like, so Philemon has juice and cookies at his church at his house. Everyone gets little refreshments, you know. but that word is actually an important one in Scripture. And it's often used of God doing the refreshing. But not always. That word for refresh is used to describe the saints who are in heaven in the book of Revelation. It's used there, translated the word rest. They've been given their rest. They've been refreshed. All the tiredness, all the weariness, all the care and worry of this life have been cleansed from them. They have received rest. They have been refreshed in their arrival in heaven. In 1 Peter 4:14, Peter says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Rests is the same word, refreshed. You are blessed if you stand up under persecution, because while you are standing up under persecution, the Spirit of God is refreshing you. It is supplying your needs, your spiritual needs for strength. It is the resupply line from God to man to give us what we need in our spirits to continue on in this life. Paul often uses that word refresh when he talks about people who support missionaries or gospel workers as they travel around. He uses it that way in 2 Corinthians when he lauds the Philippians for encouraging those who are coming to spread the gospel by supporting them, refreshing them on their journeys, right? Taking them in, giving them a place to stay, a bath, some food, some clothing replacements, some money to support them as they go, and most importantly, prayer and community of saints to be with. The saints in Colossae have been refreshed, but not by Philemon. And if you look, it says that they have been refreshed through Philemon. Through Philemon. Just as Paul was just talking about in verse 6, effective faith. And we were talking about how that's the Lord working among his people by using his people. Philemon here is the conduit through which God is refreshing his people in Colossae. I love it. It reminds me of the beginning of the book of Acts, where Luke writes and says, let me write to you some more, most excellent Theophilus, about what previously I told you what Jesus began to do. And now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story about what Jesus continued to do. And yet Jesus appears in person for only a few verses at the beginning of the book of Acts. And yet Jesus continues to work through his people. Philemon is exhibiting what it means, I believe, to be filled with the Spirit, as Paul writes about in Ephesians 5:18 and 19. in Ephesians. Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, and always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." This is what we do so that the Holy Spirit will be filling us and refreshing one another. A refresher of the saints. One who does that work of being a paraclete, who comes alongside, who helps carry burdens, who redirects focus and attention away from self and trials and toward God. To be reminded of the goodness of God, the character of God, the faithfulness of God in daily life. And this isn't a mere physical refreshment that he's offering people. It's not just a place to come and worship God in his home, but that he comes alongside them as they come into his home. He ministers to them in the name of God, by the power of God. I think we've all had conversations like this with believers, where you walk in feeling heavy laden, where you feel tired, where you feel worn out or frustrated. And after someone does this for you, you walk away saying, "I can do this Christian life. I can do it. I know that God is sufficient. What changed?" That person refreshed you. They renewed your attention. They redirected your focus. This is a valuable ministry. And again, it takes a one anothering to do it. We can't do this alone. And Paul gives thanks to God because of what Philemon is doing in coming alongside the brothers, refreshing them. And he really closes this off by reiterating Philemon is his brother, just as he opened in his introduction, where he says, "To Philemon, our beloved brother." He again closes off verse 7 by saying that he's thankful, that praise to the Lord in thanks for all these things for you, brother. It's a sweet term. Sometimes we throw it around a little flippantly. But I hope that this is the way that you really do look at one another, that you are brothers and sisters. This is the body of Christ. I love it. We'll get around to it next week, probably next time in 2 weeks in verse 15, where he says you would have him back forever, right? This relationship that we have here with saints is forever. It's not a this week. It's not a little while. It's a forever relationship. So as we bless one another, as we serve one another, as we encourage one another, as we minister to one another, as we refresh one another, we're not only blessing the Lord with what we do, but we're building eternal relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. What more valuable thing can you do while you're on this earth than invest that way in eternity? So in conclusion, Paul's perception of Philemon here is as to his proven character. Philemon has a proven character, that he has a deep and abiding understanding of his own, Philemon's, position and identity in Jesus Christ that overflows in love for the brothers and fidelity toward the saints, that it's effective in ministry, and that through that, the saints in Colossae and probably elsewhere are encouraged and refreshed because of Philemon's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how are you doing in these things? Is your faith effective? Or Are you sitting back trusting that because you believe in Jesus, you're okay? Is your knowledge of God, who he is and who you are in him, always growing? Or are you stagnating? Are you the fruit that's on the vine that never grows and ripens and matures? Do you share the blessings of your understanding and knowledge that you're growing in through study and through experience? Are you sharing that with your brothers and sisters? Are you refreshing them? Are you building them up? Are you faithful to them? Do you have fidelity toward those that God has put in your life as brothers and sisters? Do you seek to encourage and refresh the people of your church? And ultimately, I'd say, how would a discerning outsider characterize you? Not someone who sits with you week by week, but someone who comes and visits our church a couple of times. How would they write a biography of you and your relationship with the people in your church? That's what we have here in this opening section of Philemon. Paul's snapshot view of Philemon's relationship with his church and with his Lord. How would a biographer write your story? Would it encourage the saints? Would it cause others to give thanks to God always, making mention of you in their prayers? You should want it to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little picture of what life was like for Philemon. Yes, he was a man. Yes, he struggled. Yes, Paul is going to come to him to exhort him and encourage him. But Lord, we should want to be drawn this way. Our hearts should be warmed toward you because of men and women like this. Father, we know them. Help us to emulate them. Help us to become effective and useful to you for the ministry of the saints. Lord, we desire that for both ourselves and for one another. Lord, raise us up. Build us up. Make us more like men who and women who have gone before, who are strong in their faith and love for the brothers and sisters, have great fidelity in who they are and how they act, what they say. Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge that we might be effective for your use and all for the glory of your Son. Amen.